Revelation chapter 20, our scripture reading will begin in verse 7 of chapter 20 through the end of the chapter. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the word of God.
We are we're studying in the Revelation, and we are departing from the way we've been approaching the Revelation when we get to chapter 20, because there is no choice. Revelation 20 is about a time to come. And what I have done very deliberately and very carefully as we've been studying the Revelation is I've wanted you to understand that what is in the Revelation, though it is future, it is also present, and not merely present, but it always has been. The letter to the seven churches, I've said this again and again, and I'll just remind us this morning, was written by a pastor who loved his people. And so he did not write to them something that they could not understand. That is not what he did. Instead, he wrote them a letter that was for their time, and it's for the last days. And let's see, class, if you can remember when the last days are. They begin with what? Okay, I heard both the resurrection and the ascension. That's fine. And when do they end? Maybe even later than that. Yeah. The last days go from the ascension of Jesus Christ to now and to the end. Those are the last days. And this letter was written by a pastor who loved his people, and he told them, and he tells me, and he tells you, this is the way you live in the last days. There are going to be these forces of evil that are against you. The devil is against you. There's beast one who operates with power, and the powers, the forces of government and economies and what have you are against God's people from time to time, not always, but from time to time in these last days. Beast number two operates with deceit. And then we saw how finally these systems will collapse, and we understand those things to be future. But what I wanted us to understand is that this letter pertains to our lives right now. Now, so does Revelation chapter 20, because we are enjoined to live in light of what God has prepared. But in Revelation chapter 20, we are looking to a future time. There is a reality in which Jesus Christ is the King over our lives right now. We are to We are to say, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. But Revelation chapter 20 looks to a time when God keeps some promises to Israel, and he fulfills those promises with a literal reign of Jesus Christ here on earth for 1,000 years as the King of the Jews and as the ruler over all the earth. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a few minutes and study why it is that we believe that thing. There are three viewpoints about the millennium that deserve to be mentioned. One is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches this, that after you and I reach the world, and this will be incremental, but over a period of time when we have reached the world with the gospel and all of the world has turned to Christ, then he will return and he will, instead of setting up his kingdom, he will receive his kingdom, and that will be his return post-millennial. I'm going to give you some opinions. They happen to be correct, but I will couch them in terms of opinion. I believe that postmillennialism, well, I know this. I know postmillennialism came into vogue in the latter part of the 1800s. It is my opinion that it came about as a result of the doctrine of evolution, which says that the species is going to get better and better and better and better. And from that came this doctrine of postmillennialism, that the world will get better and better and better until Christ returns. We have a song, and I believe that it is in our hymnal. It's 427. You can look at a song in your hymnal that we do not sing. All right? Listen to the words. We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And after, listen carefully, after we have told this story to the nations, after their hearts are turned to the right, after they have heard the story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, after they have received this message, the darkness is going to turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's postmillennialism. The gospel will reach the whole world, and after that happens, Jesus Christ will return. His great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. It's interesting. You read the words, you read who wrote it, Ernest Nickel, and the date is interesting, 1896. Now, there are some things that happened after 1896 that sort of damaged this doctrine. Can you think of anything that happened about 20 years after that? World War I happened. And then the Great Depression that affected the whole world. And then about the time that ended, what happened? World War II. And post-millennial theology that anticipated everything getting better because of the promulgation of the doctrine all over, of the gospel all over the world, sort of fell out of being in vogue. There are people who are postmillennial today, not very many. Lorraine Buettner, who was a professor at Fuller for many years, was postmillennial. He's not anymore. He's dead. And, you know, his theology's changed. Same way R.C. Sproul was postmillennial, which never made a lick of sense to me. But that's postmillennialism. I think Lorraine Buettner's dead, isn't he? He has to be, doesn't he? Lorraine Buettner has to be dead. Yeah. He would have been old probably when he died. Then there's amillennialism. Amillennialism says that there is no literal kingdom. And this is the heart of amillennialism. The fundamental interpretation, in fact, of amillennialism is this. The church is Israel. Israel is the church. And the way that amillennialism approaches the promises in the Bible is like this. It approaches the promises to Israel and it spiritualizes them and says that they are fulfilled in the church. Now there's a curious caveat to it, and it is this. when the Old Testament scriptures speak of the nation of Israel with judgment, you see this in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, you don't obey, the rains will be withheld. You come to the life of Elijah, he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years and it didn't. And all of those things that have to do with judgment on the nation of Israel, the amillennialist says that applies to Israel. But everything that is a blessing to Israel, the amillennialist says that applies to the church. Are you comfortable with that? I'm not either. But I want to tell you something, and it's the reason that I am speaking to this so specifically this morning. You and I, who believe in premillennialism, before Christ establishes His kingdom, He will return. Postmillennialism, after the kingdom is established, because the gospel has influenced the whole world, Christ will return. Amillennialism, there is no millennium. Premillennialism, Jesus Christ will return before this period of time when He rules and reigns on earth for this 1,000 years. God has spoken to Israel with blessing. The amillennialist says that applies to the church. With cursing, the amillennialist says that applies to Israel. I'm going to look at some promises of God which emphasize why we believe in a premillennial hope. Listen to from Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to what God says. He is speaking to Israel through Isaiah. I'm going to look at some other passages in Isaiah in a minute that are not in your note sheet. But He's speaking to Israel and He says, "Even to your old age, even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry you, I will deliver you. My salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And what I was going to say a moment ago is, you and I are in a minority in our premillennial hope. The amillennialist, who is most of the professing Christian world, will say, "I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." They'll say, "That's not Israel, that's the church. That's the church." In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah writes and he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write my law in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me. I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord God, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. If these ordinances," listen to these words, "if these ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, thus then shall the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." God makes the point, and He said, as sure as the sun comes up and it goes down, and as sure as there is a moon in the sky and there are stars in the sky, so certain are my promises to Israel. And if the sun ceases, and if the moon ceases, and if the stars cease, then you can assume that my relationship to Israel is gone. But He says, "Thus saith the Lord, that the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out. I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord." The amillennialist says that's the church. Zechariah chapter 2. Listen to what God speaks through the prophet Zechariah. He says, "He that toucheth Israel toucheth the apple of my eye." And it's a promise to Israel. not to the church. Zechariah wrote and he said, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, shall choose Jerusalem again." And that is not the church. It's talking about Israel. I want you to turn to a couple of passages with me in Isaiah. Would you start in Isaiah chapter 2? And I just want to emphasize the promises of God and then draw a conclusion that I think is very, very important. Can I just tell you something? There are some people who have been very helpful as I have been studying this for about the past month. Alvin McLean wrote a book in the early 50s called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Tremendous, tremendous book about the kingdom of God. It's probably the best thing out there. And I would commend it to you, The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alvin McLean. Whenever I use this, and I've turned to it many times over the years, it aggravates me because Dr. McLean intended for this to be the first of 13 volumes on systematic theology. And he got the first one written and he died. And I've never forgiven him for that. James Boyce wrote a book in the middle 70s called The Last and Future World. And as a matter of fact, very much of my material this morning is chapter 2 of that book. It's called Earth's Golden Age, The Future Coming Kingdom Reign of Christ on Earth. This is interesting because Dr. Boyce was a Presbyterian Reformed pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was unusual in that setting because he was a dispensational premillennialist. Donald Barnhouse, who preceded him, was. So those two books, The Last and Future World by James Boyce and The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alvin McLean. I also discovered something. All these things are free, all right? I don't have them on your note sheet, but you can write them down. I've done a tremendous amount of work studying the church fathers in the past week or two. And my mind, when I'm studying, my mind goes to books. I have 5,000 books, and I have a working library. I use it. And I was working through Philip Schaff's early documents of the Christian Church, and it's just hard work. And my head said, after 20 years, I'll bet this stuff is on Al Gore's internet. And here's the website, earlychristianwritings.com. I thought that I had reached the portals of heaven. Earlychristianwritings.com, and it's got all of it. You can search it. I mean, it's a... Okay, back to our text. Where are we in Isaiah chapter 2? Isaiah, of all the prophets, wrote about a golden age for Israel. This started all the way back with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God made promises of perpetuity to Abraham's seed, to the Jewish people. You can read in 1 Samuel 7 how he reiterated these promises to David. And then it is Isaiah who develops this golden age for the Jewish people so fully in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's an interesting thing about Isaiah. When Isaiah wrote this, the whole world was in tremendous upheaval. It was in social upheaval. It was in political upheaval. Isaiah witnessed the overthrow of the southern kingdom, Judah, in 586 B.C. And when Isaiah was writing, this is important for you to hear. When Isaiah was writing, events were growing worse and worse and worse. And as they did, he wrote about a better, and in fact, a perfect day to come for God's people, the Jews. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Messiah, God himself, is going to judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. According to these verses, there's going to come a time when God will rule from the whole earth, from Jerusalem. And he even talks about how war is going to cease. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, speaking of Messiah, shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. That's speaking of the coming Messiah who will be a ruler. It's in chapter 11 that I want to draw your attention because chapter 11 is so important. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, speaking of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now listen to verse 6, and remember that the amillennialist applies this to the church. All right? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Try it. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. You want to avoid that in this church age. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And then you get to Isaiah 60, and it's just reiterated. In fact, the idea of this golden age is repeated in Isaiah over and over. It's in chapter 25, it's in chapter 32, it's in chapter 42, it's in chapter 49, it's in chapter 52, and then it culminates in Isaiah chapter 60 when Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord and he says, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness has covered the earth and thick darkness the people. But listen to what God says. But the Lord will arise upon you, Israel. His glory will be seen in you. The nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. These are the promises of God to the Jewish people. I had a man, it's a number of years ago. We were standing right there. And he thought that I was a little bit odd because I was premillennial in my theology. And he said, could you sum up why you're a premillennial? Just a sentence or two. In fact, he asked me for a sentence. And I said, sure. And he said, what is it? And this was my statement. I said, if God does not keep his promises to Israel, it is arrogant to believe that he will keep his promises to me. You hear it? If God does not do what he said for Israel, don't tell me about your hope, dear people. Because we already know that God does a King's X. He said, well, you know, you had Israel and now you have the church. Who would he use to fulfill his promises in someone else? To which I replied, I don't know, Martians. I don't know. But I'll tell you, if you told Isaiah when he was writing 700 years before Christ, you know, you're not really writing about the Jews, you're writing about the church. You know what he'd say? Who's that? Who's that? Martians? The reason that we are certain about this hope of Christ's kingdom on earth is because of the promises of God. Now, I want to tell you again that I said this last week. In fact, I'll tell you a story. The Gautiers aren't here, so don't tell them I mentioned this, all right? I said last week, you know, if you think that truth is established by the majority, you won't be happy. And so they had some responsibilities this week, and they're going to be gone. And they let me know. They said, we're going to be gone, but we're premillennial. We don't want you to think that we're skipping out because we think the majority tells the truth. The promises of God. The second reason is because of church history. And I'm going to say this quickly because there are some things that I want to wind down with, which I will also do very, very quickly. But there is a group of people that are known in the study of theology as the Church Fathers. Now, most of you have heard that expression. Who are the Church Fathers? The Church Fathers were men who lived before the, or up until the 8th century, the 700s. That is when the recognition of Church Fathers sort of began to, it's where it ends. And the Church Fathers were men who dealt with the hard issues of theology and truth. You know, what is the Bible? How do we approach the Bible? How do we interpret it? They were recognized by the church as being authoritative, both because of the consistency of their teaching with Scripture and with one another, and also because of their godly lives. And it's very interesting when you read the church fathers before the time of Constantine. The amillennial doctrine came as a result of Constantine's two things. One is anti-Semitism, and the other one was he established the church as the state religion, and when the church was sanctioned, it did great damage to it. Augustine came along decades later, and he had been premillennial, but he was influenced by the teachings of Constantine, and he understood something. You cannot have a theology that's based on hating people, all right? And so he developed the doctrine of amillennialism that made the promises of Israel go to the church. But before Constantine, now listen carefully, not every church father wrote about the millennium. You understand that? Let me give you one for instance. Ignatius did not. And the reason I mention him is because Ignatius had studied under the Apostle John. That's pretty close. All right? He does not write about the millennium. However, his student, Irenaeus, and then Polycarp, did. So you have John, Ignatius, Irenaeus, and Polycarp. That's very close together. And this is what you discover. Any church father who wrote about the millennium before Constantine was premillennial. It's called Chiliasm. And so when you look into history, that is what you discover. Let me just read some of the things to you. Irenaeus, remember, John, Ignatius, Irenaeus. Actually, Polycarp and then Irenaeus. I had those backwards. Listen to what he wrote. The predicted blessing belongs... He is talking about the Scriptures talking about the kingdom of God, the things that we have read from Isaiah and from Zephaniah, from Zechariah. The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom. When the righteous shall bear rule upon their rising from the dead, we read that, the first resurrection. When also the creation, having been renovated and set free, we read that in Isaiah chapter 11, shall give the earth abundance of all kinds of food, from the dew of heaven, from the fertility of the earth, as the elders who saw John, the disciple of the Lord, relate that they had heard from him how the Lord used to teach in regards to these things, referring to Revelation chapter 20. Jerome is a little later. Where are you? Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was born around the year 100, shortly after the Apostle John died. And he said, "But I and whoever are at all points right-minded Christians," I love people who write to make everyone who disagrees with them look like idiots. No, I don't. I don't. But that's what he did. "Everybody who's a right-minded Christian knows that there will be a resurrection of the dead, 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. A certain man among us by the name of John predicted by revelation that was made to him that those who believe in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and thereafter the general of us, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men, would likewise take place." Lactantius was Constantine's children's tutor, one of the church fathers. And he wrote about his understanding was that there would be 6 1,000-year periods in church history. But he said, "Justice will reign for 1,000 years, and that there will be tranquility and rest from the labors which the world has now endured for so long." And there is more from the church fathers. Papias wrote about a pre-millennial reign of Christ, as did Tertullian. Papias was born about 60. He overlapped the Apostle John. Tertullian was born in 160. And I simply want you to understand that the church fathers before Constantine were consistent in their understanding about a pre-millennial hope. Now, would you turn to Romans chapter 3? And I'm going to wind some things down very quickly. The prospect of a millennial kingdom on earth is so important because it is what gives rationale to this world in which we live. Revelation 3 and verse 19 has these words. In Revelation chapter 3, in fact, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, God is establishing through the Apostle Paul the sinfulness of man. That's what it's about. And in verse 19, he says, Paul said, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, listen to these words, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And this is what I would suggest to us. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on righteousness for 1,000 years on planet Earth shuts everyone's mouth. Now let me just think through it very, very quickly. Here's what it boils down to. The millennium is going to be the final proof of human depravity and human beings' full responsibility. We live in a world that we see all of the wickedness around us, and this is our conclusion. Boy, the devil is so active, he must be responsible. You know what James said? James chapter 4, it's so interesting. He said, "Do you know where wars, quarrels, fights among you comes from? Do you know where those things come from?" And he said, "Isn't it this? It's your passions that are at war within you." Huh? Dear saint, we human beings are the problem. The Lord Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 7, he said, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And Jesus Christ said, all of those evil things come from within, and they defile you. Okay, you think through the history of the Bible. Cain killed Abel. And God said, "I saw that." And Cain said, "Wait a minute. It's not fair. If you saw it, people know I killed him and they'll kill me." And God said, "I'll put a mark on you that'll protect you." And things got worse and worse and worse. There were lots more killings. And people could have come to God and said, "Well, you've let evil run rampant because you kept people from killing Cain. And so God says, okay, we'll institute capital punishment. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And how did that work out? You know, there may be times when capital punishment will deter more crime, but it doesn't very much. And things just got worse and worse and worse. But human governments worked hard to try and make sense of this mess in people's hearts. And they could have gone to God and say, you know, this hasn't worked. We're trying, but we don't know what you expect of us. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a law. And so he gave the law through Moses. And what did people do with it? They disobeyed it. But here's what man's doing. Well, you know, this is your problem because you put a mark on Cain and just let evil run rampant. All right, we'll have capital punishment. Okay, well, you gave us capital punishment, but we really don't know how to do things. Okay, I'll give you the law. And so the law was received, and people could come and say, your law is abstract. You know, it's just got a bunch of do's and don'ts. You know what we really need? We need an example of how it ought to be done. And so God says, okay, and he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect human being who ever lived, who could stand before his enemies and they would become utterly speechless. He even asked them, well, this is brazen. He said, which ones of you could convict me of sin? I wouldn't dare say that to you. But Jesus Christ, and what's the result? He exposed moral failures and spiritual failures of the best people of his day, and they hated him and they executed him on false charges. And after that, God gave his Spirit to those who believe in Christ, so that today we can be said, it can be said that we're living in an age of grace, and God provides all of the needs for his children, but still people don't accept God's way and they still appeal to their own excuses. And so man can finally come to the point in which he says, well, you know, it's all the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. The devil's making us do it. And as we looked a moment ago at James 4 and Mark 7, the Bible makes it very clear that the blame lies on human beings. But yet we'll still say, well, the devil did it. The devil did it. So what does the millennium become? It's the final proof of human responsibility. Everybody's mouth is shut. Jesus Christ will establish a perfect age, a golden age. And we read this in Revelation 20 and we'll develop it next week. How does he begin? He begins by eliminating the devil as a factor in the world. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And God is going to establish perfect government on earth through Jesus Christ. And he's going to rule the redeemed, and the redeemed will rule with him. And the earth is going to be transformed. There's going to be a change in the nature of the animals and in the nature of the dirt. The curse is going to be abolished. And we read in Revelation 20, then there's going to be a multitude like the sand of the seas that rises up in opposition to her king and is destroyed by a word from Jesus Christ. And that rebellion is the great purpose of the millennium. It is to shut man's mouth. We human beings cannot run affairs by ourselves. And the reason that we cannot is ourselves. Why so? Because we're born in sin, and that will control our lives we receive the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we still battle that propensity to have our own way, but we have ever strengthening, it's called sanctification, allegiance to Christ rule in our lives. King of my life, I crown thee now. And we walk in greater and more profound obedience as we trust Him and depend on His Spirit in our lives day by day. And that is my appeal to us this morning. There is a time to come when Jesus Christ will set everything right. It's not the millennium. It's the eternal state, and we'll get to that in Revelation 21 and 22. Everything will be set right. But there will come a time when He will rule and He will reign in utter righteousness on earth. And this is what we need to remember. If you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, Revelation 20 says you'll rule with Him. We'll be a part of the political landscape. I personally want to be mayor of Chicago. I want to make the trains run on time. But your need is to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you begin in this life, this, I will let Jesus Christ rule my life now. And I won't blame the world or the devil, but instead me when I sin. Father, I thank You for the promises that You have made to Israel and to me, to us. To we who are here, who have responded to Your grace shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we in surrender have You reign in our lives, we will live with this hope that You will, through Christ Jesus, make things right on earth and then forever. Amen.